and bring them to a due contempt of this world and set them on seeking the durable treasure. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, Thou art the source and spring of all our comfort, and we rejoice in the time when Thou dost call us aside from duties, cares, and difficulties to a quiet time of refreshing and renewal. We praise Thee for the light of this day with its beauties and the reminder of Thy lordship over all the earth and the heavens. We thank Thee for the light of the knowledge of Thyself, by which our devotion has been captured, and to which we would now devote ourselves anew in a spirit of penitence and hope. We praise Thy name for the light of truth and of the love of learning, by which our minds are challenged and Thy gifts to us are enhanced. We have seen Thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and through Him we have come into the fellowship of Thy church, for the company of Thy people, for the strength we share, and for the hope of Thy calling in this fellowship, we give Thee our humble and hearty thanks. When we lift up our hearts to Thee in prayer, we are made keenly aware of our sins and our neglect of Thee and Thy will. When we open our hearts to receive Thy comfort, Thou dost trouble us with the reminder of Thy goodness in days past, and of our own disobedience, hardness of heart, and self-will. Therefore we seek to hide from Thee behind the cloak of the deeds we have done, the difficulties we encounter, and the unyielding resistance to Thy word among those to whom we witness. Forgive us, our Father, for our eagerness to blame Thee and our fellow man, when we know ourselves to be at fault through little faith, the love of ease, and the hunger for success. We have sinned against Thee by claiming honor when we should have sought Thy glory. We have dealt with the misery of our needy brethren with haughtiness instead of compassion. We have seen heartbreak and have hardened our own hearts in its presence. We have sanctified our pride and vainglory with the name of patriotism and have trampled heroic and tender conscience as a sign of weakness or compromise. Forgive us, O God of all mankind, and reconcile us to Thyself and to one another while the Day of Atonement still is with us. Let Thy mercy and Thy conscience-pricking word meet us now in this place. Open to us Thy truth anew through the words of Thy servant. May grace and hunger, peace and discontent, hope and anxiety be our companions when we go forth from this place, that day by day Thy kingdom may come ever more surely as the crowning reality of our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The one who is to lead in our devotional meditation today is the Reverend John Whatley, minister of the Forestville Baptist Church. Mr. Whatley is a native of South Carolina, a graduate of the University of South Carolina, and received the B.D. degree from Southeastern Seminary in May 1967. We welcome him as a friend and a neighboring pastor, and we shall listen now as he leads us in our worship meditation.
I told Dr. Steele while I was shaking in the anteroom that I felt that my subject was big in two ways. It's bigger than I am, and it's a lot bigger than the time in which I am allotted to deal with it. And yet, in view of the past happenings this weekend, and I refer particularly to the demonstrations in Washington, D.C., I felt that perhaps it might be wise to try to say some relevant word concerning a Christian approach to the problem of war. The authority for what I shall say today comes from two very familiar passages of Scripture. First, from the words of Jesus in the New Testament, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then from the Old Testament, this high watermark in the book of Micah, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" I read recently about a man who had just returned to the United States from Jerusalem. And while he was on tour there, his guide told him that he had the opportunity of visiting one of two places on a particular day. And the place which he decided to visit was one which tradition has said is a place where Jesus held his first communion with the disciples, the place which tradition has named the Upper Room. The man asked his guide before they got there, "Would it be possible for me to go inside just to think for a while and perhaps to pray?" And the guide said, "When we get there, we shall see." But at the time that they arrived, the visitor on the tour found that the door was barricaded with barbed wire. Strange, isn't it? The world of barbed wire and Holy Communion. But they are here together, both of them. And as Christians, you cannot just live in a world of Holy Communion, and I cannot just live in a world apart from the realities of everyday life. Somehow, in the painful interior of our consciences, we are going to have to put the two together to decide what relationship one has to the other, and to make some decision as to what our course will be in relation to both. I've often thought how nice it would be if God had given us a set of rules for every situation in life. If we could turn, for instance, to the Bible or to some other source and find a prescription for every malady and a solution for every exigency. And yet, God, for whatever high reason, seems not to have done it that way at all. Instead, there are numerous situations in life in which we have been left to act responsibly on the basis of our own decisions. First, we have to examine the alternatives of the issue which confronts us, and then we are to decide what our action will be on the basis of the gospel as best we understand it. What then are the alternatives which confront us in attempting to make a decision concerning the problem of war? Historically, of course, there have been three. A person could be a pacifist and refuse to fight, or he could be a crusader and engage in holy war for God and for his church. Of course, this has usually been a very dirty business, as you know, and there was seldom anything very holy about it. Or he could be a penitent participant in a just and mournful conflict. Interestingly enough, things have changed only slightly since that time. Now a person has also three alternatives. He can be a conscientious objector, he can be a conscientious participant, examining the situation and making the best possible decision in the light of the gospel, or he can be a conscientious entrance fence straddler and refuse to make any decision at all. Now, in order not to be forced into the latter category, perhaps it would be wise for us today to give some attention to the former two categories, because these two categories seem to be the ones about which most responsible Christians find themselves in conflict, as the past week in Washington, D.C. has given to us eloquent testimony. One can decide to be a conscientious objector. He can say, I want to take the stance of the pacifist, to refuse to fight under any conditions whatsoever. Now, this position is not just wishful thinking on the part of some people. Many very sincere, dedicated individuals, no matter how unrealistic their words may sound as they fall upon our ears, have spent much time agonizing in thought and in prayer in trying to reach a decision. And their position is based on what appears to be two very forceful arguments. First, they say the Christian must be a pacifist if he is to be Christian because it is required by the example and the teaching of Jesus. Was it not he who said, do not resist one who is evil? If we allow ourselves that particular translation, there are three possible ones depending on the reading of the Greek. Was it not he who said, love your enemies, do good to them who persecute you? Was it not Jesus himself who said, do not return evil for evil, but overcome instead evil with good? And so the pacifist, the conscientious objector, would say that Jesus' method was not to resist hostility by force, but to submit to it in such a way as to overcome it by love. Of course, on the face of it, this would seem to be exactly what he found himself most often to be doing. They're very, very fond of citing the text in which Jesus, at the time that he was taken to be crucified, told Peter to put up his sword and not to fight. Now, the pacifist admits that this method is not very practicable. And they'll even go so far as to say that it's not always successful in transforming some evil men, and it's not always successful in changing the attitude of an aggressive nation or of its rulers. As a matter of fact, they're quick to point out that you might get slaughtered in the process. But Christ has called us, they say, not to be practical, but to be Christian. And to be Christian means to work on the basis of love as best we understand it. In other words, to be prepared to suffer as Christ himself suffered on the cross. Now, this may mean, they say, that the enemy may come in, they may take over the nation of which we are a part. But we should not fight or use forceful resistance, but rather allow it to happen and then to transform, to permeate the society of which we are a part after we have been taken over by the enemy by being Christ-like in our relations to those about us. And so it is their contention that it is required by the example and the teaching of Jesus that we be conscientious objectors. They say also that there is another reason that we should be pacifistic. Pacifism in the long run is more effective, they say, as a method of dealing with conflict and with war than is war itself. They began to cite the numerous evils which have occurred as a result of the wars that have been fought throughout history, the bloodbaths of which men have made themselves party, to which they have made themselves party. There is Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Kelowna, the H-bomb, which has made cinders out of human beings. They say that war has brought so much evil upon humanity that man can never begin, even with all of his ingenuity and resourcefulness, to explain to his children what cannot, in fact, be explained. And war fails to solve the problems which are caused by the conflict. War never proves, they say, which side is right, only which one is stronger. And the causes of the war are not removed by the mere fact that one side is stronger than the other side and therefore may appear to win the war. And so, say the pacifists, basing their contentions upon the scripture which I read just a few moments ago, a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another. They say Jesus used love, not force, and pacifism is a better method than war in the long run because it doesn't eliminate the cause of war. Well, that is a pacifistic position. But what about the other side? Because there are also very sincere and very dedicated individuals who have given themselves to a completely antithetical position to that espoused by the pacifist. And they seem also to have pretty good grounds for what they say. Jesus did order his life by love, they would say in response to the pacifist, but it is not true to say that he never used or ever approved of force. God expects love, that's true, they would say, but he also expects justice, holiness, the other side of love. And then they say, you refer to the example of Jesus, but let us refer to it too. If Jesus never took up for himself when he was confronted by evil, at least he defended the rights of others. This he did do. And they can quote scripture too. They use very effectively the parable which Jesus told of the servant whose king released him from a debt. You remember what happened? The servant insisted that a fellow man pay a debt which was owed to him, despite the fact that he had been released from one himself. And Jesus ended his parable by saying that the man who acted unjustly was taken and thrown forcibly into jail. And so, say the conscientious non-objectors, Jesus was not completely against the use of force. But then we can always say, but that does not have anything to say about violence. Jesus never used violence. And the conscientious non-objector, the conscientious participator in war, would say, yes, that he did. And then they take us back to the time when Jesus went into the temple and he found a group of money changers selling sacrificial offerings at exorbitant prices. And then they say, did Jesus walk into the temple and say, now, you nice fellows, had better move on, He didn't walk in and say, "Even you nasty fellows had better get out because God doesn't like what you're doing." They say not only did he attack them verbally, but also physically. He threw over the tables and chased them out with a whip. If Jesus did not take up for himself, they say, he did defend with physical force the rights of others. If he claimed nothing for himself, for others, he claimed everything. And so it would seem, they say, both from Jesus' story of the unmerciful servant, as well as from his action in the temple, that there are times when love not only permits, but requires one to adopt physical methods of resistance. And so in answer to the pacifist, the non-pacifist would say, Jesus practiced not only love, but justice as well. And the justice which he practiced, let us not miss it, was an expression of his love. No matter how much it may have appeared to the contrary, as John Knox has put it, to express love at all in some situations, one must seem to deny it. It's interesting, isn't it, that both sides base their arguments, their position, upon the commandment of Jesus to love. One says no participation under any circumstances because that is the way of love. And others say, as children of the God of love and of justice, there are times when one should and must go to war for a just cause. One cannot evade the responsibility laid upon him by love to protect the lives and the liberties of others. Now, both positions are based upon love, but each position is radically different. And so this means that as far as we are concerned, a responsible decision is required. What then, as Paul Lehman has expressed it, am I as a follower of Jesus Christ and a member of his church to do? It isn't always easy to know, is it? So easy it is to say, well, let's pray about it and do God's will in the matter. But it isn't always so transparently clear what God's will in the matter is. Love, to be sure. But what does this mean in terms of concrete, practical expression in our everyday lives? Abraham Lincoln was forced to make a decision about this. And the White House, his biographer says, he moped around for days during the Civil War, depressed and dejected. And one of his aides said, Mr. President, the Lord surely is on our side. To which Lincoln responded calmly, I am not so much concerned about the Lord's being on our side as whether or not we are on his. And that is the crux of the problem, isn't it? And so stated most clearly, what we have to decide is this. What is the best way to express the commandment of love in relationship to participation in war? It seems to me that the Old Testament book of Micah reaches a high point in one of its verses. Do you remember it? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I should like to suggest this as a possible criterion which we can apply to every situation of war and come up with a decision which might be reasonably Christian. Now, if there is someone here who objects to my using an Old Testament passage in a sermon which I have called A Christian Approach to the Problem of War, I would say simply this, that what is Christian is not determined by the book in which it is found or by the person necessarily in that book who may have written it. It is determined by its coherence, or rather, the extent to which it goes along with, supports the spirit and the mind and the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is the criterion for its being Christian, not the particular testament in which it may be found. For there are times, as all of us know, when the Old Testament rises to heights which are just as high as those found in any passage in the New Testament. And by diversion, if you require an example, if it is true that in the book of Mark, or rather as the book of Mark teaches, Jesus said that there is to be no divorce whatsoever on any basis, and this conflicts, you know, with the teaching in Matthew and in Luke, which says that there is one basis for divorce and remarriage, and that is adultery. If it is true that Jesus said no divorce and remarriage under any circumstances, as it is recorded in the book of Mark, then Hosea in the Old Testament reaches a high water mark in which he himself ascends to the level of love which accepts and understands and redeems one who has gone astray despite the sin of the one who has wronged him. And so the Old Testament at times is Christian. And I submit to you that this passage from Micah is also Christian. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Micah is saying that the expression of love has to have something concrete grounded in ethics in our everyday lives. We would do well to listen to him here and perhaps to apply this to the problem of war. Do justice. This is a key word. Let us not forget it. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan comes along and finds a man who has been beaten and robbed, and he binds up his wounds and he takes care of him. And this, of course, is the way that we like to think of love, isn't it? The kind of love that comes along and finds somebody hurt and bleeding and binds up his wounds and takes care of him. But what if the Good Samaritan had come along a few minutes earlier on the road to Jericho? What if he had come along and found the man not lying by the side of the road, hurt and bleeding, but a man who was in the process of being beaten? A man who was in the process of being robbed. What then would be his responsibility to this man? I hope he would have helped. Love can be shown through the use of force, and the soldier may be more responsible to God and to his neighbor than the pacifist is if he is doing justice. To refuse to do justice, to protect another, may not be motivated by love so much as it is by cowardice and irresponsibility. Have you ever thought of that? It's human nature not to want to get involved in anything which costs. You remember reading, I'm sure, of the incident telling about the woman in New York who was attacked and raped and knifed. The people who stood apart that day and watched did so not out of love, but out of cowardice and undiluted apathy. Because to get involved might have cost them. It wouldn't cost them so much in the way of time. It might cost them in the way of effort. It might cost them trouble. But that kind of involvement might also have caused them, and this is the thing from which we shrink, it might have cost them their lives. Is this one way, possibly, to be a suffering servant? Though we should never give ourselves easily to participation in war, and though we should be prepared always to refuse participation in a war which seems unjust, the justice of God may be calling us to defend with our lives those principles and values without which life would not be worth living. And so to engage in war without clear necessity is crime and nothing but crime. But when necessity is clear, it becomes a crime to shrink from it. Do justice, by all means, but don't stop there. We are also called to do mercy. The Hebrew had an idea of God based upon God's gracious acts to them, in which they had found out for themselves experientially that God was a God of mercy and of kindness. And they used the word hesed to explain God's relationship to them. But here Micah says, not your ritualistic acts put you in a right relationship with this loving God of kindness and of mercy, but the fact that you put into practice the kind of mercy that God has shown to you in your relationships with your fellow man. This is the idea. Does that have something to say to us about war? I think so. We can't labor the point, but it has something to say about the manner in which war is waged. The arms and the limits of destruction. It has something to say about the treatment of prisoners and love and kindness and an understanding. It has something to say about the relationships that we have to the defeated nations after war, if we should be the victor. And I think there is a sense in which the United States has been somewhat Christianized in its relationships with defeated nations after World War II. Perhaps we could and should have gone farther, but at least we were redemptive in some aspect. Always the doing of justice is to be tempered by the doing of mercy. There's one other ingredient, walking humbly with God. Love calls us to do justice not only in mercy, but also in humility and in penitence. All this has to do, you see, with our attitude toward war. It means that none of us ever will glory in any war, even when we are the victor, but rather that we will find ourselves on our knees asking God's forgiveness for our participation. Because somehow, somewhere along the line, we have fallen short. Let the pagans celebrate the victories. My father wrote back during World War II, that he had heard of an admiral who had been victorious in sinking another ship. He said that after the ship was afire and the men, the enemy, had begun to go down beneath the waters, the men began to cheer. And the admiral went on the loudspeaker of the ship, and he said, "Silence!" And when all was quiet, he said very, very quietly, "Don't cheer, men. Those people are dying. Let others beat the drums. You remember to pray in confession and for forgiveness." That is part of what it means to walk humbly and penitently with God. Shakespeare was right when he said, "O thou son of hell," it is, you know, war is hell and there is no other way to express it. We can never lose sight of it. Do you remember the story which Carl Sandburg told before his death of the man and the little girl who went to watch a parade of troops passing down the street? The little girl, who must have been about 3 years old, couldn't see too well, and so her father picked her up so she could see what was going on. And she looked over at him and said, "Daddy, what's that?" He said, "Why, honey, those are soldiers." And she said, "Well, what are soldiers for?" And he said, "Well, soldiers go to war. They go out and fight, and sometimes they come back, but sometimes they get killed." He said, "They hope they are right. But they fight usually for what they think is right." And Carl Sandburg said, the little girl looked at her father and said, "Someday, Daddy, maybe they'll give a war and nobody will come." Well, amen. God grant it. But until that time, in the meantime, we have been called not to sit idly, but to act responsibly, in love to do justice, with mercy and humility. Let us stand. O Christ, who died to give men life, bring that victorious hour when man shall use for peace, not strife, his valor, skill, and power.